All right, praise the Lord. Aren't you glad we have the solid rock? Boy, where would we be without that? And that's a fitting hymn for the service today as we're going to continue on our series in Genesis. I've been here in Genesis since January, amen? And we are up to chapter 21 here this morning, and we're going to be moving a little bit more quickly, obviously, I have been the last couple of weeks than we had been up till now, but I love to preach out of Abraham about his life and about everything that the Lord did with him and through him. And this morning is no exception. This is such a great, tremendous portion of Scripture. It starts out really, really wonderful. And then it seems like it kind of takes a left turn a little bit and it moves into a portion of Scripture that's actually very difficult. But it turns out that it's also very wonderful. And I really believe that God has some tremendous things in store this morning. And so I hope that you came with a ready heart to take in what God has for you this morning. And I really do believe that God has something for each and every one of us this morning. I know that as I've been putting together, especially these last couple messages, that God's really been dealing with me on a few areas of my heart and in my life where I think like all of us, and I know that maybe pastors aren't supposed to admit this, but you all know this about me anyway, but I sometimes find it hard to just completely trust the Lord with things. I have this sneaking suspicion sometimes that God needs at least a little bit of my help. And so I get myself into a lot of trouble because of that. And so I just so appreciate the life story of Abraham and being able to just learn from this. Do you know that every word of this is a true story? Every bit of this happened just like the Word of God says. And so I hope that you'll keep that in mind as we look through it here this morning. And if you've still got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 21, that I'm going to read there again from in a moment. And the title that I gave this message is The Son of Promise. The Son of Promise. And we're going to be talking a lot this morning about the promises of God. What does it mean that God has promised these things? Look with me if you would, at Genesis 21. We're going to read these verses just one more time, and then I'm going to pray. We already stood for the reading of it, so you do not need to stand again. But look again, Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 1. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." If you remember, they've been waiting a very long time for this. And so this is not a small thing. This is wonderful, wonderful news. God visited just like he said he would, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And what was that? Verse 2, it says, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken unto him." And this old age is almost an understatement here. Abraham is 100 and Sarah is nearly that old. And the Bible actually in the New Testament sort of a little bit uncharitably puts it as that they were both basically dead. It's like, boy, don't use that line on grandma. But that's what the Bible says, is that they were both so old that as far as it came to having children or being able to do this, they were both basically dead. And so this is an incredible miracle. And it is interesting that God waited until they were both unable to have children to give them children. Verse 3, "And Abraham called the name of the son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." The name literally means he who laughs, or laughter. "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would have given him children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, for the chance to be together with your people in your house this morning. And Father God, we are so grateful for your word. Father, we don't have to wonder about what you're like. We don't have to speculate about what you're like or just guess at what it is that you want from us, but God, that you've written it down for us in your word. Lord, as we open it this morning, I pray, God, that you would just make it alive unto us in a special way. God, for some of us, this is a familiar story. We've heard it before, but God, we just ask this morning that you would just breathe on this story, God, that you would make it vibrant and alive in a new way this morning, God, that it would strike us in the deepest parts. God, that you would have liberty to reach into our minds, of course, God, but even deeper than that, into the core of who we are, and God, that you would stir down there. God, you know that I always feel my shortcomings very keenly when I step behind this pulpit, and so, Lord, I just would ask again that you would help me to preach this, God, the way that you want it preached, that I'd not get in the way of anything that you have to say. Lord, these are your people. They came to hear from you. God, we all need to hear from you this morning. We stand in great need of you. So, Lord, would you be our teacher? Would you help? Would you bless this service? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So the Son of Promise, and I want you to see here this morning a couple of things. First of all, and if you would like to follow along in your bulletin, there's an outline there and fill in the blanks. It always helps me stay on top of things. I think I have blanks to fill in, and so I've given you those. And if you didn't bring a pen, there should be some pens there in the back of the pews. And the first point in that outline this morning that I would like to highlight out of our text is that there's a promise made, and now we see that the promise has been kept. And that is the way that God works. Promise made, promise kept. There is not a promise of God that he has made that God will not keep. And as you read through the scriptures, you will see that that's true. Most of the promises of God have all been kept. Now, there are some promises that are yet future, that we are still waiting on, the return of Christ, the final defeat of the devil, the final putting away of sin, the new heaven and the new earth, and we are waiting for those promises. But I have got to say to you this morning that God has an excellent track record of keeping his promises. An excellent track record. God makes a promise. God keeps a promise. And that's good news, because letter A there, if you're following along, all of God's promises are wonderful. All of God's promises, I mean, the promises of God are wonderful. There are so many wonderful promises. As you read through your Bible and as you begin to come across some of these promises of God, sometimes there's something in the human heart, and there's something in my heart that says, can that really be true? It's just too wonderful. It's just too good. And you begin to think about those things. And sometimes the scoffers and the critics and the people who hate God and the people who despise the word of God, well, sometimes one of the accusations you'll hear against the Bible is that it's a bunch of fairy tales. And they'll say that because the implication is it's just too wonderful. It's just too sweet. It's just too good. And there's just no way it could be true. And so they call it fairy tales. And while we might reject that from the scoffers, and while we might understand that that's coming from a critical spirit or for somebody who has animosity towards God, somebody who has grown bitter in their heart towards the Lord, there is still a danger in us that sometimes we can begin to look at some of the promises of God and just say, it's just too wonderful. Can that really be true? But it can really be true, because God is wonderful. And because he's wonderful, his promises are wonderful. I just love the reaction here when, you know, Abraham and Sarah have waited so long. They have been through so much, from the great famine in the promised land to the invasion of the terrible kings, and to his trials with Abimelech, and to the trials with Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the things that have transpired over the last couple of decades here that they've lived in the promised land. There's been so much that's gone on and so much time that's passed, but yet here God fulfills his promise. And look at their reaction there in verse 6. Sarah said, God has made me to laugh. I just love that. It's just so wonderful. She just doesn't know what to do but laugh. It's almost just hilarious. Because she's so old. And her husband is so old. And she's got a newborn baby. And it just seems like laughing is just the right reaction here. She's just, it's just so wonderful. And it's not just her that laughs. She says, so all that hear will laugh with me. She anticipates that when people hear that God has just done this incredible miracle, that remember Abraham and Sarah? You mean those old guys? Yeah, them. You remember them? Sarah just had a baby. And Sarah's like, they're going to laugh when they hear that. And I'm looking forward to, some of my favorite times, in fellowship with other Christians and things is, I got to go out to lunch with Brother Joe when he was here after the revival and everything. And we went out to lunch and, we were talking about plans for the future and things and this and that. And we talked some about some of his burdens and some about mine and that. But then, before long, you start talking about all the ways that God's been good and some of the things that have happened. And it's a wonderful thing to just sit with believers and just laugh about things that are just wonderful. And I'm looking forward to that in heaven, to someday to get up there and talk to Pastor Tom and have him realize I was right about a few things and and just laugh. Or whatever way that goes. And it's just when God does these great things and his promises are so wonderful, and when they're realized, there's just this deep, satisfying joy. Verse 8 there in the text tells us that when the child grew, that he was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast. I'll bet he did. Boy, I'll bet that was a party. Boy, praise the Lord. I mean, just what a great thing. I mean, just so much joy and so much rejoicing because a promise was made and a promise has been kept, and it was a wonderful, wonderful promise. So God's promises are wonderful, but there's something else about God's promises. And Deacon Nate hit on it a little bit there, that the Lord did it unto him in the right timing. And you'll see that true, that letter B there, that God's promises are timely. You say, excuse me, preacher, I believe you forgot a not in there. God's promises are not timely. It's another typo in the bulletin. No, that's actually what I meant. Praise the Lord. God's promises are timely. They're timely. They're right on time. Look at verse 5. It says, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And if you are paying attention, you will maybe recall back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 4, it tells us that when Abraham left for the promised land, he was 75. No spring chicken already. 75 years old, and he leaves for the promised land, and now he's 100 when his son's born. Math is not necessarily my strong suit, but those nice round numbers are pretty good. 25 years he waited. God promised when he left, you'll recall, to make of Abraham a great nation, promised him that he would give him this seed, and made him wait for 25 years. After 10 years, we've talked about it some last Sunday, and if you missed that message, may I encourage you, it's available online, or if you would like a CD, we'll make you one for free. And that sermon, we dealt with this more thoroughly, and I don't have time to do it this morning, but other to say that after 10 years of waiting, Abraham decided that God needed his help, and so they produced Ishmael with Sarah's maid, Hagar. This terrible, terrible decision and the consequences of it, the nation of Israel still suffering from today. But 10 years is a tremendously long time to wait for God to keep a promise. Tremendously long time to wait. And especially if you think about it after month, after month, after month, after month, and still no answer, still no answer, still no answer, still God wouldn't do it, still God wouldn't do it. And after 10 years, they try to help God and it doesn't work out. And God makes it clear that that's not what he had in mind and makes him wait another 15 years after that. Oh, say, Pastor, how can you say that that's timely? Because this time of waiting, this 25 years, was not wasted time. It was not wasted. God was at work accomplishing something in Abraham's heart. He was at work accomplishing something in the life of Sarah. He was busy doing some things that were necessary before the promise could be fulfilled. Before Isaac could come, some things had to happen. God had to do some things in their life, and only when they were ready did God keep his promise. If he'd have done it before they were ready, it would not have been as wonderful. And because God's promises are wonderful, they are timely. They come at the time that they will be the most wonderful. God was growing Abraham. God was preparing Abraham for what's next. Remember, I told you the story is going to go sideways on us here in a minute. But God knew that. It was not a surprise to God what was to come next. And so God was busy during these 25 years preparing Abraham for the trial that was coming. God was revealing his amazing grace. Part of the reason the birth of Isaac was so wonderful is because it was so impossible. If it had not been so impossible, it would not have been so wonderful. I mean, the birth of a child is always wonderful, but when it's impossible, you just kick that wonderful up a notch or two. And so by God, over the course of Abraham's success and their failures, over their victories and their defeats, God was revealing his amazing, amazing grace, getting them ready for what was coming, growing them in the process. And by the way, even the fulfillment of the promise at this time, because it was so clear that it was not a genetic fluke, because this was not just a lucky thing that happened, because this was not just some random event, because it was so clear that this was the work of God. There was no doubt in their mind that this child was a child of grace, the child of promise. This was the child that God had promised. This is the child through which God was going to keep every promise he made to Abraham. Because it was impossible. And because God made him wait so long, and because God waited until it was very, very clear that this blessing came not from them, but it was a blessing from God. And sometimes if we do not wait, then we miss the chance to see that it was really God and not just us. As I was putting this together, the Lord really laid very heavy on me a kind of a parallel almost passage of scripture to this about the timely promises of God. And if you've got your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John and chapter 11. I got such a blessing out of this, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Also, the key verse is there in your bulletin, but I want to just preach on it just a little bit. It's a little bit of a detour, but I hope it'll help illustrate what I'm trying to say here about the timeliness of the promises of God. In the Gospel of John in chapter number 11, I also just, pastors, we love the sound of Bible pages rustling. It just does something for us. Love that sound, but it's quieting down now. So the Gospel of John chapter 11, and look at verse 1 there. It says, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And so Mary and Martha had been around Jesus. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Mary and Martha are two of the women that stuck with Jesus to the end. When all the disciples abandoned him, Mary and Martha stuck with Christ to the very end. And, at the foot of the cross, there was one of Christ's disciples and Mary, the mother of Christ, and Martha was there. And so this is a different Mary. These ladies are special to the life of Christ. They were involved in his ministry and followed him around, and they were important to him. And Lazarus, Mary's brother, is sick. Therefore, the sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Jesus not only loved these ladies, of course, he loved Lazarus as well. And the love here that's used in the Greek, it's a familial love. Christ is part of almost his extended family, if you will. And we know that Jesus, of course, loves everyone, but there's a Christ here. Lazarus was somebody that Christ was personally interacted with and loved. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby." Jesus says, hey, there's a purpose in this sickness. There's a plan. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, brace yourselves, you ready for this? The news comes, Jesus, Lazarus that you love, and you love his sisters, and you love this whole family, and he's sick. And when Jesus heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, that doesn't seem like the right end of that sentence. When Jesus heard that the person he loved was sick, he got up right away and hoofed it. Caught the fastest camel out of town. That's what we think is supposed to happen. I mean, Lazarus gets sick and they say, go tell Jesus. Jesus has been traveling up and down the countryside healing people. They know that he's got the ability to heal. They don't fully understand who he is yet, but they know that he is able to heal. And so they say, go tell Jesus that somebody he loves is sick. And so they go, and Jesus does love them, and he says, okay, let's wait a couple days. What about the timeliness of God? Well, this is the timeliness of God. Let's wait 2 days. If you skip down a little bit from there, down to verse 21, look at John chapter 11 and verse number 21. Jesus finally arrives. And when he gets there, look at verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. See, she believed that Jesus could have healed him, and of course Jesus could have. And she said, and Mary's just heartbroken, and she stays in the house, and Martha comes running out to meet Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you'd just been a little quicker, he wouldn't be dead. There's a lot of heartbreak in that verse, I think. And you say, boy, if Jesus hadn't delayed, could he have gotten there in time to heal Lazarus? Oh, yeah. Oh, of course he could have. Jesus didn't have to physically be there to heal him, amen? We see him do that in other places in the Gospels. They say to him, Lord, you don't even have to come. If you would just speak the word, I know it would be true. It's not like time and space and distance have any at all limitations on the power of God. When Christ heard that Lazarus was sick, he could have told the messengers, okay, he's healed, just go back and shake his hand. And it would have been true. Jesus didn't have to physically go. But he does go, and he gets there late, they think. And he's dead, and they say, God, you're just late. I don't know how many of you have ever felt that the Lord was late in getting to something. But you know what was true here is true in the case of Abraham and Isaac, and is true in my life, and is true in yours as well, is that Jesus was not late. Oh, Jesus was late to heal Lazarus, but he was right on time to raise him from the dead. He was right on time to raise him from the dead. You see, they wanted a healing, but Jesus was planning a resurrection. Sometimes God doesn't go for the healing because he's planning a resurrection. You know, you can't have a resurrection until something's dead. There never has been a resurrection until there was a death first. Sometimes whatever it is that God wants to do in our lives, it's got to die all the way first. It's got to die all the way first. And I hate that process. I hate it. I plan on hating it till the Lord finally gives me my new body. Amen? I don't know. And I just know that in some of the struggles that we've had in my life and in ministry and with my daughter, with evangelism, with her illness and things like that, that there are some things in my life that God wanted to do a miracle on, but I was not ready for the miracle until my reliance on myself, till my reliance on my intellect, till my reliance on anything other than God was finally and truly dead. And when it was dead, God was ready to do a resurrection. The conversation that Christ ends up having with Martha because of this death is so wonderful. Look at verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. you know, in a sense, this is like right kind of where Martha, you know, gets saved. She wasn't yet, and then this is it right here. And think about this wonderful truth that Martha got to learn, that death is not the end. Death is not a barrier for Christ. If Jesus had just healed sick Lazarus, would Martha have had this conversation with Christ? What about this great truth that, you know what, because Lazarus died again later. And Martha died and Mary died. Everyone's going to die. We get so bent out of shape about, well, they're sick or it's cancer or it was before their time. And I'm not again, I mean, it's sad when somebody dies, but nothing could be more sure in the whole world than that every single one of us is going to die. Sometimes you can avoid taxes occasionally, but nobody gets out of death. So which is better, to extend your life a little bit or to learn about the resurrection and the life? See, Christ is accomplishing something way more valuable than just a healing of a sick man. And that was the plan, and that's why when he got the news, he waited 2 days. When God keeps you waiting, may I say to you this morning that it may be that you're praying for healing, but God's planning a resurrection. Yes, he made Abraham and Sarah wait, but he was planning something more wonderful than what they wanted, better than what they hoped for, greater than they could conceive of. God's plan was so wonderful, and it was right on time. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible come out of the book of Job. You read into that what you will. But in Job chapter 23, verse 10, Job says this, and I love it so much. He said, "But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Boy, I love that. Job says, you know, God knows the way I take. I mean, what a great expression of faith. He says, hey, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where this road leads. I don't know why it's so long. I don't understand the twists and turns. I don't know. But God knows. God knows the way that I take. And I believe that God's taking me on this road so that I can come out as gold at the other end. Oh yeah, the road doesn't make a lot of sense. And yeah, the road is hard. But God's producing something in my life. I tell you what, that's a promise of God that I hang on to. It's like I don't necessarily understand, but I believe that God is producing something in my life. And I just say, it's what a wonderful thing that God would want to do anything in my life. What a wonderful thing that God would care about somebody like me enough to want to do something in my life. And I'm not going to tell him how to do it. I'm just going to say, he knows the way. And I'm going to just trust him to bring out gold at the end. So God's promises are wonderful. They are timely. And thirdly, God's promises are certain. They are certain. We read there in verse 1, if you're back now to Genesis chapter 21, in verse 1 there it said, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." You see, the promises of God are absolutely certain. They are absolutely certain. If God makes a promise, you can be 100% certain of that promise. You don't have to hope. You don't have to just count on it even. You can just be sure. It doesn't even matter what it is, how wonderful it is, how impossible it is. If God said it, it's certain. Numbers 23:19, I love it, says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and he shall not make it good?" There's a question. Is God a liar? Is God going to change his mind about his promises? Is God saying he's going to do something and then not do it? Is God going to speak and not make it good? Is God going to welch on his deals? God forbid. That's not the character of God. It is against the character of God. He is incapable of not keeping his word. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, I love this. "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." You say, oh yes, Pastor, God's made some wonderful promises. but I've really messed up. God was so good to me, but you don't know what I did. You don't know those things that I said. You don't know those things that I thought. You don't know all the ways I've just disappointed him, and I have a track record, Pastor, of such failure. Could I say to you this morning that if God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. And that even if we believe not, even if we just fall down in the worst ways we can, it says, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You see, the Bible says that when you get saved, that by the Holy Spirit we're placed in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And God says, I can't deny myself. You're in me and I'm in you, and I've sealed you. I've made some promises to you to never leave you or never forsake you, to prepare a place for you, to finish the good work that I started in you. I can't deny myself. That means God's going to love you no matter what you do. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Now, we had a great lesson this morning in adult Bible study. That's not a license to sin, amen. And if your reaction to hearing that God's going to love you no matter what is, well, how can I put a stick in God's eye? Something's wrong. That should not be the reaction of a Christian to finding out about the overwhelming love and grace of God. But I want you to know that that is the overwhelming love and grace of God. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Do you know what it means that God's compassion doesn't fail? I have compassion failures all the time. I am a reasonably compassionate person. It's some people that's very difficult for. For me, I don't know, just the way God put me together, I'm naturally relatively compassionate, but I have limits. And certain things tend not to provoke compassion in me. They tend to provoke me to want to get the biggest King James Bible I can lay hands on and just let somebody have it right in the face. That's a compassion failure. I'm not advocating that. I just want you to know. But God's compassions don't fail. One of the greatest things that causes our compassions to failure is repeated offense. I can have compassion on somebody the first time and maybe the second time. About the third time they do the same dumb thing, my compassion's wearing a little thin. But not God. You know, God says he removes our sin as far as the east and from the west, and I'll remember them no more. You know what that means? I mean, sometimes I come to God and I say, God, I messed up again. You know what God says? Again? What do you mean again? See, when God forgives, he actually does. Not like us, who forgive with quote marks. We got a little book where we're keeping score. But not God. His compassions fail not. Get this, they are new every morning. Every morning, brand new well of compassion. Full to the top. Great is thy faithfulness. If that doesn't make you want to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, your singer's broke. Wow, great is thy faithfulness. Wow. I read a story about a pastor. There's a pastor over in England, G. Campbell Morgan. And before he became a pastor, when he was just a young man, he used to travel around and he would go into old folks' homes and read the Bible to widows and to older ladies. And that was just a ministry that he had. And he tells this story, and I love this story. He was sitting with an older woman, and he was reading the Bible to her, and they came across one of the promises of God. And he said, isn't that a wonderful promise? And this sweet old lady said, young man, that's not a promise. It's a fact. Isn't that great? Thank God for some of those old ladies. Amen. Young man, it's not a promise. It's a fact. And that's really the way you can look at the promises of God. If it's a promise of God, it's a fact. Praise the Lord. If you've got your Bible still and turn to Genesis chapter 22, now the story's going to take a little bit of a turn. Genesis chapter 22, and look at verse 1. I'm going to read kind of a long stretch here, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham? And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. I've got to tell you, this passage of Scripture bothers me a little bit. I was talking with my wife about it here this week as we was putting the message together, and we were just sitting at our dining room table, and we were talking about it a little bit, and Heather said, You know, this story's always bothered me. She said, You know, I really only started to make peace with this story just a couple of years ago. Just started to make peace with this story. She says, I've never liked it. And I admit to feeling the same way. And we actually had just a wonderful time, the two of us, just talking about this story and me sharing some of the things that I'm going to share with you here that the Lord laid on my heart. And it's an unusual story. We know that God hates child sacrifice. God later is going to have the nation of Israel wipe out whole nations because of sins like this. So it's such a weird, like, what's going on here? But God tells him, I want you to go in the land of Moriah to a mountain I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer Isaac. Verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up and he went unto the place that God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. There's a lot of questions that are raised by this portion of Scripture. The first one might be, does God tempt people? You've got it there in verse 1. It says that God did tempt Abraham. Maybe you know your Bibles. You know in the book of James, the Bible says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And you might say, well, the Bible plainly says that God doesn't tempt people, but here he is tempting Abraham. What's going on? And what you need to understand is that word tempt has a couple of different meanings to it. There's tempted with evil, as James is talking about, but there's also a tempted which is really maybe better understood as a trying. It's a testing. God here is going to test Abraham. He's going to try him. This word here that's translated tempt, this Hebrew word here that's translated tempt, most often in the Old Testament it's translated as prove. Prove, to like you would prove a metal. You know, people would always try to pass something off as pure gold, but they'd mix other things into it, and so they would prove it in the fire to see if it was really solid gold or not. That's the sense of the word here. He's going to test Abraham. The testing is not about getting Abraham to do evil. The test is to see who really has Abraham's heart. If you could imagine with me for a moment, after all these years of wanting a son, of 25 years of waiting for a son, of God finally giving you the son, the great risk that Isaac was now first in Abraham's heart. Potentially a problem with Isaac as well. You can imagine growing up as the son of promise, and we've kind of skipped over the story a little bit this morning with Ishmael, but you know, Ishmael's older and the firstborn and all these sorts of things, but because he was born with a concubine, with Hagar, and there's great strife and turmoil in the family, and they throw Hagar and Ishmael out. They literally give them some bread and water and send them off into the wilderness. And you can imagine, you know, Isaac here he is, the favored son of his father, the favored son of his mother, the child of promise, the one that they've waited for so long. And then his brother, because he and his brother are getting in fights, they kick his brother out of the family. And you might think that maybe there's a little bit of a danger here that Isaac has decided that he's the most important person in the world. And God's here is going to give him a test to see who's really most important. And the question this morning, if you're following along in your outline there, number two is, do you love the promise or the one who promised? You see, we just got done talking about how wonderful God's promises are and how timely God's promises are and how certain they are. And did I mention how wonderful the promises of God are? And there are so many great and wonderful promises that there is a danger that we will come to love the promise more than we love the one who did the promising. The question really there, letter A, is who has your heart? Who has your heart? And that, I believe, is the test that God is giving to Abraham here. The test, by the way, that God has spent 25 years preparing Abraham to pass. God didn't just spring this on him. God has been working in Abraham's life, I believe, almost more than anything else for this moment. When God knew that he was going to fulfill this promise to Abraham, and then the great trial was going to come, because it's not a choice between something bad and something good. It's maybe a choice between something good and something wonderful and something that's a gift of God and God. Because sometimes as Christians, we get better at, you know, choosing good over evil, I hope. But we're less good at choosing the best over the good. And God here is not, this is not some tyrannical act. This is not the actions of a God who is going to snuff out competition. God knows that it will be best for Isaac to have a father who's firstly in love with God. It'll be better for Abraham to be firstly in love with God. This is not a God who's out to eliminate the competition. This is a God who's trying to make Abraham the best possible father. And the best possible father is the one who God has his heart. He's out to make Isaac a man of God. And the definition of a man of God is someone whose God has their heart. Now I ask you this morning, who has your heart? Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, it's there in your outline. Jesus said this, some very, very difficult words of scripture. Christ said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You see, if any other relationship is more valuable to you than you have, you're not walking worthy of the Lord. Now, none of us are worthy of God, amen. We understand that we are none of us worthy. What we're talking about here is walking worthy of the Lord, of having a life that's worthy of the fact that Christ died for us. You know, I've had the opportunity to talk to some soldiers and some people who've served in some of the wars in World War II. Part of a job I used to have before I was a preacher was to call and interview these veterans, and we would recognize them at these events, and I loved it. It was one of my favorite parts of my job was to talk to some of these guys that risked their lives. And I had to tell you, to person after person after person, they thought about the guys that died, the ones that didn't make it back, the ones that took a bullet for them, or the ones that were in the trenches with them and they died and they got to come home. And every one of those guys, they said, you know what? I want to make sure I do something with my life that's worthy of the sacrifice of my brothers. And that's what's in view here. Did you know that Christ died so that you could live? Is your life going to be worthy of that sacrifice? Are you going to live in such a way that it was a good trade? His life for mine? Jesus says, if you love your father or mother more than me, it's not, your life's not going to work out like that. If you love your son or daughter more than me, it's not going to work out that way. by the way, if you love your own life more than you love me, it's not going to work out. You see, when Christ said, take up your cross and follow me, I want you to know that Christ had not died on the cross yet. The cross was not a religious symbol. The cross was not something that hung in the front of churches. The cross was the way the Romans killed traitors. When Christ said, take up your cross and follow me, what he's saying is, you're going to have to recognize your own life as a traitor and kill it. Give up your life for me. You know, Jesus is not asking you to do anything he didn't do. He gave up his life for us. He took up his cross. Are we willing to take up ours? You say, boy, Christianity's a drag. Can't love my parents, can't love my kids, can't love my own life. Well, there's an end to this verse, praise the Lord. Look at the last line, what it says. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. One of the great lies of the devil is that Jesus is trying to wreck your life. Jesus is not trying to wreck your life. Jesus is trying to save it. He wants it to be something wonderful. He wants your life to be something amazing. But as long as you're stubbornly clinging to your things, it won't be. I mean, it's amazing. You look at the world around us and the people who pursue power and fame and money. The ones I feel bad for are the ones that get it. They're so empty. They in gaining their lives, they lose it. This is the truth. And we think, if I just had more money, if I just had a bigger house, if I just had a nicer car, if I was just married to somebody else, if my kids were just like this, if I just had different kids, if I just had kids, if I just didn't have kids, and we just, whatever it is that we think would fix our life, it's wrong. Jesus is what makes a difference. If you got Jesus, you got life. By the way, I'll tell you what, when Jesus moves to the top of my priority list, my marriage gets better. I become a better father. I'm a better pastor. I'm a better everything. It's not a competition. Jesus says, you put me first, and I'll make everything wonderful. You put something ahead of me, you're going to lose it. I've watched people put their marriages ahead of God. Their marriages fall apart. Put their kids ahead of God. They end up with such discord and strife in their families between their parents. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus is not trying to hurt you. He wants to be first because he knows that's where the blessings are. Amen. Proverbs 17:3 says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. It may be that a trial that you're facing, whether it's a long wait or a call from God to sacrifice something that's important to you, it may be that, like Abraham, God is saying, who has your heart? We try silver in the furnace. We try gold in the furnace, but God tries the hearts. I want you to see, second of all here, that we see in this text a father's love. A father's love. Verse 2, there says, and he said, take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. You know, just the way that God says this is just got to be hammer blows onto Abraham's heart. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering. You know what's interesting to me about this passage? Many things. But one thing is that this right here is the very first use of the word love in your whole Bible. The very first time that the word love shows up is right here. That's significant. We talk sometimes about the law of first mention and things like that, and that's it's a theological sort of benchmark that we use sometimes. When God introduces a new concept, generally in the Bible, you'll find packed around that some help in understanding what that means. And as human beings, we are very bad at understanding this idea of love. We're just bad at it. We love things that we shouldn't love. We love things that are bad for us. A lot of times when we say love, what we mean is sentimentality. A lot of times when we say love, what we mean is emotionalism. None of those things are actually love. We need God's help to understand what real love actually is and what it looks like. And it's true here, right here in this text, that God begins to do some work here to help us understand what love is. And I find it to be very fitting and very wonderful that the first reference of love in the Bible is not about the love between a husband and wife. It's not about the love of a mother for her children. It's not about brotherly love. It's interestingly enough, it's not even about someone loving God. It's about the love of a father for his son. And furthermore, that love is in connection with the father's sacrifice of that son whom he loves. It's the first time it shows up in the Bible, about a father who loves his son and is going to sacrifice him. The root of all love, of course, is the love that exists within the Trinity, within the Godhead itself, from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Father. Christ talked a lot about the Father's love for him and his love for the Father. By extension, the love that's within the Godhead is the love that God shows to us. In fact, a love that would not only cause him to sacrifice his son, but by that to adopt us into his family and make us his children, that he might be our father. 1 John 3:1, I love 1 John. 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It says, you want to know how great the love of God is? He's adopted us into his family, and he's called us his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has. A lot of brokenness in our lives and that we see in the world today is because of a broken relationship between fathers and their kids, because of the lack of godly love that was there. But I want you to know, my wife's father, her biological dad, abandoned her family when she was very young. And so she, for many years, didn't have a father. And she remembers going to church and hearing that God was her father. And she, she'll tell me stories about that that are so wonderful that, I don't have as direct of experience with that because I had a godly father. But she talks about being able to go to bed at night and being scared and being able to, have a tangible feeling of the presence of God as her father. And it's just such a great thing to listen to her talk about, just that love of dad. The Bible says we can call him Abba, Father. It's daddy. It's a personal name. You don't call your dad Abba in public because that'd be embarrassing. It's only at home that you can call him daddy. And the Bible says that with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we can call to God Abba, Father. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us. Wow. And then finally, letter C here in this story, we see the moment of truth. I left you hanging there this morning. It says, and Abraham stretched forth his hand there in verse 10. Abraham stretched forth his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. It's the moment of truth. You see, yes, Abraham had faith in God. Yes, Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. We're going to get there in a moment. But it's another thing to believe that God will. It's fine to say, I believe God can. But do you believe that God will? You see, it's one thing to take the wood and take the knife and go up the mountain. It's another thing to pick up the knife and stretch forth your hand. Do you believe that God can take care of you? Do you believe that God can take care of you? Do you believe that he will? Oh, it's easy to say, yes, I know that God can. But do you believe that God will? Job 13:15 again. I love Job so much. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Boy, I'll tell you what, if you get that attitude about God, there is no limit on what God can do. So though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, because God's not interested in just killing us, amen? God wants to do something amazing. The problem is that sometimes to us it feels like death. It feels like the end. It feels like we'll never come back from it. God, if I give you this thing, God, if I give you my son, my only son that I love, it had to feel like Abraham. I'm sure Abraham would have rather taken the knife to himself. Would have rather taken the knife to himself. God had asked him for something that had to feel like the end to Abraham. But I believe Abraham, like Job there in the quietness of his heart, said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Says, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. Shall we get the end of the story in this morning? Let's not leave it there, amen? Although that'd be a good way to bring you back maybe for church tonight or something, but all right. Look at verse 11 with me if you would. It says, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. I'll bet he did. Verse 12, and he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Boy, this is so great. I've only got a few minutes to do this, but I love this. This is the way to end a sermon right here. You don't know that, but you'll see in a minute. All right. Third point there in your outline, Jehovah Jireh, what's it mean? It means the Lord will provide. Jehovah is one of the names of God. Jireh is the extension. It means will provide. So Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. You know, one of the things I love about this is that it's future tense. Abraham says, God will provide, which is interesting because God has just provided the ram, but he doesn't name the place God did provide or God has provided. He says, God will provide. That's a whole sermon right there. We could get into that. I'm kind of inclined to, but God himself will provide. I love what it says there that Abraham had this faith before. He's told Isaac, he said, God will provide himself the lamb. I mean, Abraham had this confidence going in and is ready to kill his son. And we know from Hebrews, we'll look at it in a moment, that he thought God could bring his son back from the dead, which is just an incredible thing. But he says, God will provide. Most scholars believe that this mountain here is in Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, is actually the mount that Jerusalem would be built around and would become the Temple Mount. Looking, of course, towards Christ. But I want you to say just a couple quick things this morning, and then we're done. Letter A, we can trust God to provide the impossible. You can trust God to provide the impossible. Just because what God promised is impossible is no barrier to God whatsoever. You'll say, I know God promised, but it's impossible. So you can trust Jehovah Jireh, the Lord God who will provide, to provide the impossible. It's abundantly clear in this story in Hebrews 11:11. I love it. It says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. It says, Sarah was too old to have kids, but she had faith in God for the impossible, and God delivered her of child when she was past age. Hebrews 11:17-19 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He says, Abraham believed that even if he killed his son Isaac, that God could raise him from the dead. He just said, well, God's got a plan. He's asked me to kill him, but he said it's the son of promise, so I'll just kill him, and I guess God can bring him back from the dead. You know why that's wonderful? Especially, I mean, that's a miracle, A, an impossible, B, but C, no one had ever been risen from the dead yet. It's one thing for us as Christians to believe in a resurrection because we've heard the story of Lazarus. We know that we serve a risen Savior. We sing, Christ arose. And even then, I dare say, some of us would have a hard time believing in a resurrection. But Abraham had never heard of anyone coming back from the dead. But he just figured that God promised and believed him for the impossible. And it says, from whence also he received him in a figure. That means that basically to Abraham, he did get Isaac back from the dead because Abraham determined to kill him. So when he didn't, in a figure, he received him as if back from the dead. And I'll bet it was shoved clearly into place in his heart that God was first, and by the way, into Isaac's. Who was first? When he saw Dad pick up the knife, it was clear to Isaac that whatever had gone on up till then, God was first in Dad's heart. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. God created everything. What is it that is too hard for him to do? We used to sing this song. Heather and I were singing it. You know, I don't know how many of you know that song. We haven't sung it here. It's very simple, but you know, it's, Ah, Lord God, thou. Okay, I won't sing it. But anyway, it's a wonderful, wonderful song right here from this scripture. God has done everything by his great power. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Did you know that you can trust God to provide even the impossible? I don't know what you're facing this morning, but may I challenge you that God can provide the impossible. Letter B, we can trust God to provide salvation. We can trust God to provide salvation. There's so many wonderful parallels. This was almost the whole sermon this morning. There's so many wonderful parallels between Isaac and Christ. I hinted at one with that love of the Father for the Son. I want to point out just a couple of those other ones to you, and you've got the verses there. We don't have time to get into them in detail, but like Isaac, Jesus was long awaited. The promise of the Messiah, Israel had waited a very, very long time for the Messiah to come. I have a Christmas message as we get a little bit closer to that season that I'll preach actually probably out of this text here in Luke chapter 2, because I love the story of Simeon. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. And had been waiting his whole life, and God had revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And he was there, and he was old, but he was in the temple, and he was waiting for Jesus to come. And it just makes me think of Abraham waiting for Isaac. Here's an old guy waiting to see the child. And of course, he gets to see him, and he scoops up Christ in his arms, and it's such an incredible thing. And he says, okay, God, I can die now. I've seen your salvation. So like Isaac, Jesus was long awaited, but like Isaac, Jesus was the beloved Son of the Father. And Matthew 3:17, the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just like Abraham loved his son, of course, in a much greater way, God the Father loved Jesus Christ. Like Isaac, Jesus went willingly to the offering place carrying the wood on his back. You know, in the text there, it describes Isaac as being a lad, but that word lad is very, very flexible. It means a young man. It's entirely possible that Isaac was 30 years old at the time of this. And in any case, that word refers to somebody, so he was between the ages of 13 and his 30s somewhere. Plenty strong enough to overpower Abraham, who by now is 113 to 130 years old. Isaac was not getting tied up and laid on the altar unless he was willing to do it. And Abraham couldn't even carry the wood up to the mountain by himself. Who carried the wood up to the mountain? Isaac. They laid the wood on his back, and he carried it up the mountain, and then got on the altar. This makes me think of Christ. John 19:17, the Bible tells us that he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is Golgotha. Do you know this morning that Jesus willingly went to the cross for you and for me? It was part of the Father's plan. It was part of Christ's plan, and he went willingly there to die in your place and in mine. And like as Isaac was raised in a figure, Christ was raised from the dead indeed. Abraham received Isaac back in a figure, but of course Christ, after 3 days dead in the tomb, rose again, triumphing over death and hell. Matthew 28:6, the angel tells them when they come to the tomb, they say, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Wow. That's how God provided salvation, you know. He took the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins, for our crimes, for our rebellion against God. Christ willingly went there in our place, and he bled and died on an old rugged cross, paid the penalty that we could never pay, and then rose again on the third day, proving that he was who he said he was, that he wasn't just a good man, that he wasn't just a good teacher, that he was God in the flesh, and that he had the power to forgive sins. And he offers that sin forgiveness to anyone who wants it. Maybe that seems too wonderful this morning, but may I tell you this morning, it's a promise of God. The Bible says that anyone that cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out. It's a promise of God, if you'll come to him for salvation, that he'll save you. And finally this morning, letter C, we can trust God to provide an eternal home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Aren't you glad this isn't all there is? Aren't you glad this isn't it? It doesn't end here. You say, you know, I've read about heaven, but it's just too wonderful. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. when you get discouraged, when you get down, when the accuser comes and wants to tell you that you're not good enough, I always just say, I know, but Jesus is good enough. But Jesus is good enough. And he promised. You say, boy, that sounds simple, kind of childlike even. Yeah. My only hope of going to heaven is not that I'm a pastor. Oh, no. It's not that I'm a decent husband or a decent father. I want to be those things. That's not why I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because Jesus promised. I'm going to read this verse and then close in prayer. John chapter 14. Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." I mean, it's just so tender. He's just like, hey, listen. You know me. You've seen the love. You've seen the compassion. You know that I tell the truth. He says, look, I'm telling you, I'm going to make a home for you. If that weren't true, Jesus said, if it weren't true, I would tell you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we're so grateful, Lord, for your word. Father, we're so thankful for your promises. God, so many wonderful promises, and that it doesn't even matter if they're impossible, that you keep your promises. God, would you help us to believe your promises? Would you help us to treat your promises as certain? God, to treat them as things that are absolutely true, because you are the God who provides. Lord, this morning we are so grateful that you are Jehovah Jireh, that you are the Lord who has provided, you are the Lord who does provide, you are the Lord who will provide. God, we get so far off track. God, we wander so much, and so often it's because we just fail to believe you. We fail to have you first in our heart because we're worried that somehow you're going to take something away. We don't believe that you can keep your promises if we sacrifice too much. We don't believe that if something we do is somehow going to interrupt the promises that you've made. God, would you help us this morning to rest in your promises, to see them as true, God, and to love you even more than any promise.